Good morning. Do you know what the most famous prayer in the Bible is? Kind of subjective, I understand, but at least in my opinion, at least in my estimation, it's the Lord's 9-13, you know, where Jesus prays, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's the most famous prayer. There's so many people on this planet, they have this particular prayer memorized and committed to heart. Most famous prayer. But do you know where the longest recorded prayer in Scripture is? This is not a subjective question. This is an objective question based on fact. Where's the longest recorded prayer in Scripture? Turn with me in the Old Testament to Nehemiah chapter 9, where we will find and look at and examine this morning the most extensive prayer in all of Scripture. Nehemiah 9 records the longest prayer in Scripture. As you're turning there, I just ask you to reflect back on the last couple of weeks. We've been working through selections in the book of Nehemiah. We've been doing that to see some eternal truths that are applicable to our everyday life. We can extract these truths from the text and apply them to our lives today. Last time, we observed how the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem, they were really hungry for God's word. They had called upon Ezra for a public reading of Scripture, and they're all very attentive to that reading. They were sorry for their sinful past. They were ready for restoration. They were ready for a revival. Today, as we look at this very extensive prayer, we're going to see what this revival brought about and how it gave the people determination and goals for their future. Furthermore, I really like this prayer because it's a very good model for us today on how we too can approach our most holy God, especially during those times when we've fallen into some sort of sin. We're repentant and we want to make a fresh start, and yet we need to go address this thing, whatever it is, with our God. So it's very relevant, this section of Scripture we're going to be looking at. Again, I encourage you to open up your Bibles. We'll be looking at Nehemiah chapter 9, and we'll also be covering chapter 10. All right, let's dive right into this prayer. Let's start, I think, in the second half of verse 5. The second half of verse 5 through verse 6 says, "Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You've made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. The host and the host of heaven worships you." Question for you, doesn't verse 5, doesn't it sound familiar? The people are beginning with respect and adoration and honor for God. I mean, it should sound familiar because, as we just talked about, Jesus instructed his disciples in Matthew 6 to pray this way. And he starts out by saying, "Our Father in heaven." And then what does he say? Hallowed is verse 6, where they continue by praising the character of the one true God. This is especially notable because for the very reason that as a nation they were enslaved to King Artaxerxes of Persia is because their forefathers had ignored that. Their forefathers had ignored that God is the one true God and that he desires no other gods before him. They had ignored that. They had fallen into idolatry. And so now the people were acknowledging God as the creator God. And everything belongs to our God. Today, I tell you, if we're going to approach God in prayer, we do well to make note of this framework here, this template, if you will. Our words may not be the same as theirs, But our attitude had better be. It needs to be one of reverence when we approach our holy God, because he really is the creator of the universe. He holds the universe in his hand. He sustains everything, and he owns everything. And so reverence should be our mindset. As Hebrews 12:28 instructs, let us offer to God acceptable worship. What is that? With reverence and with awe. All right, I think that's the first point we should extract. If we're going to offer anything to God, especially prayer, it should be done with an attitude of reverence and respect. Let's see Nehemiah 9, verses 7 through 31, and just see what happens next. Question, do the people just jump right into what they want from God? You know, sometimes in prayer, I was going to say people, but I'm just going to say I. Sometimes what I've done with God is I've used him as a personal ATM, right? I've got something I really want from God, and I say, hey, God, could you do this thing for me? I'm going to put my pen in, get my money out, and leave, right? God is not like that. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe, and it is completely disrespectful for someone like me to go to him and say, hey, you need to do this thing for me. No, the people don't do that. They don't go right to what they want from God. In the next 24 verses, what they do is they look back on their sinful past as a nation, and they also recognize God's faithfulness. You can basically see their national timeline laid out in these verses. I think that's important because rather than sugarcoating their past deeds, they're very real with God. They simply tell it as it is. I think this is indicative of their proper mindset, the mindset of humility. They were conscious that their sin was their own. It was their own fault. And yet God had been faithful to them as a nation in spite of that. So let's go through this section. Through 8, what they talk about is the story of Abraham, where God had made a covenant promise with Abraham and with his descendants. And in spite of Abraham's shortcomings and his family's shortcomings, God still kept his promises. Then there's the story of the Exodus. You could see that in verses 9 through 15, where God's power had made a path through the vast Red Sea in order to rescue his people. And then they recount how God had protected them in the wilderness as he taught them how to love and to trust and to obey him. How God had led them to Mount Sinai and gave them the law of Moses, the law that was designed to set them apart from every other nations and make them into his holy and special people. In verses 16 through 21, we have an accounting or a view of the story of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Because as you recall from your Old Testament history, the people forgot about God's grace. They forgot about God's provision. And so they began to grumble and to complain and to rebel. And yet God refused to abandon his loving kindness for them. He refused to forsake them. He continued to lead them in kindness and goodness through the wilderness and provide for all their needs. Verses 22 through 25 is the story of Joshua. And they only took and eventually took that promised land. And what a land it was. It really was a land flowing with milk and honey. In fact, there was so much abundance there that the people, and I love this, the people grew fat and happy, living with God's grace. And so you'd think and you'd hope that with such grace and such blessing and such abundance that the people would turn around and reciprocate with obedience and blessings towards God all the more and more. Of course, they didn't. They fell actually into the same trap that Moses had warned them about in places like Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. I don't have that up here, but I will read that. And of course, you're welcome to follow along. Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 14. Where the word is, take care, speaking to the people, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and statutes, which I command you today. Lest, and get this, when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Of course, this is exactly what happened to the nation of Israel in their history. Verses 26 through 29 is the story of the judges. And even the little kids downstairs knows what happens next in the story of the judges. The nation went through the cycle of sin like 7 times. They spent many years going through this whole thing, being oppressed by their enemies. And finally, we come to the story of the kings, chronicles the captivity to what would have been their presence. And that's verses 30 through 31. Here, they recount how the people had entered into the golden age, if you will, of Israel under Saul, and especially under David and Solomon. However, the leaders that came after them, most of them turned away from God and contributed to leading the people away back into idolatry. So in spite of God's prophets, the people refused, and they stiffened their neck, and they hardened their hearts, and they would not listen to God, and they were eventually taken away into slavery and captivity. Whew. What a sad history, right? What a pitiable history of God's people and how they insisted, despite of all they had from God, they insisted on turning away from him over and over again. I'm not going to turn your attention to verses 32 through 33 now. Because here is where we get to what Israel wants. These verses read, speaking to God, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us. And then skipping to verse 33, they say, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. I just want to point out that they're in the right place. They're not trying to leverage God. They're not trying to use him as an ATM. They're not trying to manipulate him. This is certainly not a boastful statement on their own part. Rather, it's a very real and contrite and humble plea for God to recognize the state that they were in. I think this is remarkable. Because if I were back in that nation, and if I were trying to think through all of this, it would be really easy for me to assume that after such a pitiable summary of their sinful past, it would be easy for someone like me to say, God doesn't want to have anything to do with me or the nation. Why would he? Given our track record, why would he want to have anything to do with us going forward? But they still prayed because they knew that God, being keeper of his promises, is righteousness. They knew that. They still prayed. And because God is good, and because the people's hearts were in the right place, God listened. They were painfully honest as they acknowledged their past sins and asked for help. And God listened because of that. Oh, what a great example for us today. What a lesson for us today. Friends, I don't know where you're at in your particular walk with looking for restoration. If you ever get to the place where you're looking to be revived and restored by God, it only happens when you and I become real and transparent with him. We have to be real with him. We have to be truly sorry for what we've done. We have to be honest with him and ourselves. That means we have to see ourselves and acknowledge ourselves for what we truly are, before we can become who we want to be and really who he wants us to be. So far, the people had approached God in reverence and honor. They had been honest about their sinful past. They had acknowledged their own part in it, but they didn't stop there. Look at verse 38 with me. Because in verse 38, what we see is that they were looking to their future. They weren't content to just acknowledge that they had messed up their past. No, they wanted to assure God that they were serious and committed to living righteously from this point on. And you can see this in verse 38 where they state, because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So basically what leadership speaking for the people were saying is, Lord, we're coming to you, and we're making you a promise, putting it in writing. We're going to sign on the dotted line. We will be faithful to you, and we will honor you. And so we're going to make some promises to you accordingly. Them to us today. Let's look at chapter 10 now. I'd like you to skip to verse 28. The first promise that the people make is that as a people, they would no longer allow intermarriage with idol worshipers. This is a big thing because they were surrounded in their culture. They were surrounded by neighbors who were pagans, who were immersed in a naturalistic and an anti-God worldview. They worship many different gods. They worship nature. They worshiped everything but the one true God. And so the people were surrounded by neighbors who wholeheartedly embraced this lifestyle. And what the people knew is that if they didn't take this step, it wouldn't take too many generations before the whole nation would fall back into sin against God. Furthermore, they knew that God had forbidden it in places such as Joshua chapter 23, verses 12 through 13, which says, if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you drive out these nations before you. But they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. Worry about the outcome of this intermarriage with pagans in 1 Kings 11, verses 3 through 4, where the word tells us that's Solomon, get this, he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And what do you know? The wives turned away his heart because they were pagans. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. It's not any different for us today in principle here. I know personally of instances where God has graciously used a believing mate to leave an unbelieving spouse to salvation. And I'm aware of those instances, and I'm very grateful that God has chosen to do that, and that has happened. Yet I'm also personally aware of instances where an unbelieving spouse led their believing yoke mate away from the Lord. Happens. Happens today, happened back then. Ezra had dealt with this problem a few years before in Ezra 10. Nehemiah would soon be, a couple years, would soon be dealing with this problem in Nehemiah chapter 13. My mother-in-law understands this. Vicky is always counseling my kids, hey, make sure your future spouse loves Jesus more than they love you. As far as family advice goes and faith, I don't know if I can do better than my mother-in-law. I just want to say that on record because I'm pretty sure she's going to see this video at some point. Church, one of our points of emphasis as a church is stronger families. Rightfully so. And so if we're truly committed to that, if we're truly committed to changing our future, we have to realize the importance of raising families and supporting families who raise families, who take steps to ensure generational faithfulness. It's so important that we as a church get this right. Because it's not only our own lives that we want to transform, but those of our descendants and their families as we seek to enlarge God's kingdom. Promise that has to do with the people as their attitude towards God's special day in the Old Testament. You can see this in verse 31. We're talking about the Sabbath in the Old Testament here. Verse 31 reads, "And if the peoples of the land bring in good on the Sabbath or on a holy day." The idea here is that the people were tired of shirking back, going back to their old ways and reverting, and they were committed to following God regardless of the consequences. And here the consequences would hit their pocketbook. It'd be financial, because apparently the people around them in the lands had been accustomed to doing business with the Jews on days that they shouldn't have been, according to the law of Moses. And so the nation was declaring, was making a commitment and a promise to no longer violate the Sabbath in this way, and you know that they're going to be tested on that. I mean, Chick-fil-A gets a lot of grief for not being open on a Sunday. Can you imagine what the people of Israel were going through and would have to face when they were open on a Saturday? They'd be tested on it. Today, under the new covenant, God's special day really is the first day of the week. It's the Lord's Day. And it's a day that we are to do what we've been doing today, to remember the life and the teaching and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, there are people who treat the Lord's Day as any other regular day, and completely ignore its significance and or they at least downplay it. If you're interested in turning your life around, if you're interested in revival and restoration and living for God, you and I have to commit to setting the first day of the week apart and making it what it truly needs to be, and giving God and our Lord the honor that he rightfully deserves. We have to do this. Verses 32 through 39. In their sinful past, God's people had neglected the temple. They had neglected God himself. And so in their third promise, what they pledge is, we will not neglect the house of the Lord. Specifically, the people agreed to pay the temple tax of 1/3 of a shekel to support the needs of the house of God. They also agreed to provide for the burnt offerings and for a rotation system to bring the wood to keep the altar burning. They agreed to bring the first fruits of their produce to the Lord, as well as dedicate their firstborn children and their animals to the Lord by redeeming them, as the law directed in Exodus 13, verses 13 and 15. They also agreed to pay their tithes to support their nations. Those are the specific things that they agreed to do. What can we extract from that? What can we apply today? Well, in the Old Testament, God dwelt with his people in a physical structure. However, in the New Testament, Paul says this about the new covenant. In Acts 17, 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." Rather, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 16, 20, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Oh, there's a thought, isn't it? You're not your own. "For you're bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." As I was prepping for this, I was trying to think of an illustration for this point, and the thing that just kept coming into my mind is this, not just a picture, but this memory of this beautifully restored house. It's a blue house. It's up about a block from my house. This house had a perfectly manicured lawn, okay? Perennial flowers that bloomed all season long, and the owners, what they love to do with their decor, especially like out on their porch, they love to change things out. You know, pumpkins for October, those twinkling lights for December, and fresh flowers for the spring. They took really good care of this place. You'd often see them working together out in the yard, just keeping the place pristine. So much so that, yeah, Carrie wanted to live there. She really did. Unfortunately, the couple that lived there retired, and they moved on, and it really does seem that the new owners have different priorities. I say that because they've let the weeds grow up in the flower beds. The grass has become shaggy, and the porch is filled up with clutter. It really didn't take too long for this once magnificent house to almost become unrecognizable. And I say that because we drive past it to service every week. It's really hard and mess. Brothers and sisters, this raises the question, how are we treating God's dwelling place? More specifically, what do you think he sees when he views his temple? What do our hearts and our minds look like to him? Garden, have we allowed the clutter of this world to pile up on our porch? Have we given our lives over to the world and rendered them to be ineffective? Like the Jews in Nehemiah's time, perhaps we need to prioritize restoring our... Today, we've examined the longest prayer in the Bible as a model for how we can approach God, especially in those times when we've fallen into sin and yet we want to be restored and make a new start. Like the Jews in Nehemiah's time, when we pray, we have to make sure that our attitude is reverent before a holy God and it honors him. And when we pray, we shouldn't shy away from acknowledging our sinful deeds by trying to lessen them or sugarcoat them. Instead, our mindset should always be one of humility and honesty as we confess our misdeeds to our Heavenly Father. We must be real with him and truly sorry for our past before we can look ahead to our future. And furthermore, we shouldn't just stop there. It's so important that we commit ourselves to things like generational faithfulness and keeping God's laws and giving him the honor he deserves, especially on the first day of the week. And making sure that all of us, body, soul, and mind, are a fit place for him to dwell in. I think this is such an interesting and instructive and encouraging kind of prayer. I'm so happy and glad that God has left this record for us so that we can learn about the kind of things that please him and become more and more like his son. And so I hope this prayer helps you. I know it's certainly helping me to resolve to reform and remember and restore. So what about you? Are you struggling in your prayer life? Maybe you're afraid that God won't be able to overlook the sins of your past, or maybe you want to become a child of God and dwell eternally in his kingdom. Do you have any questions about what you've heard this morning? We'd be glad to talk with you after the service has concluded, or you can come forward now as we stand and as we sing.